Good morning. It's nice to be here again and see a good turnout despite the marathon that made it difficult for some people to get here. Dorothy is, of course, one of the most regular attenders, and she's out with sciatica today, so attendance is a little low. I did make an error in the program because I confused 1 and 2 Corinthians when I gave the scripture citation to Jean this week. So it's actually 2 Corinthians, which is on page 256 in the Pew Bible. It's a longer reading than I usually choose. So if you want to follow along, it's on page 256, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul is speaking. Now, this is what I say: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And that's a reference to Psalm 112. Now, Paul goes on, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seeds for sowing and increase the harvest for your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving in God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your holy obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them all and to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God within you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So with this, the children may go downstairs. And I would also point out that whenever you see the word righteousness, certainly in the Old Testament, and I think often in the New Testament, you can also substitute the word justice. So Paul is quoting Psalm 112, his righteousness endures forever. You could also say his justice endures forever because it's the very same word in Hebrew. So today I am speaking as clerk of the Stewardship and Finance Committee. We devote one sermon a year to the topic of stewardship with an overview of the financial health of Berkeley Friends Church. The short report is that considering the small size of the congregation, Berkeley Friends Church is doing well financially. The annual level of giving has increased steadily since the grim years of 2008 and 2009 when we operated at a deficit for several years. For the past 3 years, the total amount provided through envelopes, checks, and cash to the operating fund of Berkeley Friends Church has grown steadily. In 2013, it was $64,300 and some dollars. In 2014, it was $106,000, but this was an aberration because there was a $50,000 gift that year from a single individual. So if you put it in, if you discount that, it would have been, for complicated reasons, it would have been about $76,000. And then in 2015, it was $71,800,000. And in 2016, it was $75,000. So you can see a steady progression from roughly $65,000 in 2013 to $75,000 last year. And if we project ahead in 2017, it's very likely that we will exceed $80,000 this year in checks and envelopes and cash contributions that go into the general operating fund. So this is good, this is healthy, and it's something we can be grateful for. In addition, Berkeley Friends Church collects rent from the preschool that operates here on weekdays, so that our total operating budget in 2017 is $116,000. And I think we will be within this budget projection, despite some increases in utility costs and property taxes. In addition to income, Berkeley has accumulated a significant level of savings due to bequests and also due to the sale of a parsonage building over 10 years ago. The bequests are restricted in their scope of application. While the parsonage fund can be used at the discretion of the monthly meeting, there are some other factors to consider. The church building is at risk of damage from a major earthquake. We have undertaken an engineering assessment with the idea of undertaking a retrofit project for the building to make it somewhat safer. This information has been slow in coming, but would likely cost somewhere over $200,000 to implement. This is roughly the same amount of money that is in the pastor's housing fund that was generated by the sale of the parsonage and subsequent investments of that money. We could also explore a capital fundraising campaign to supplement the funds that Berkeley Friends Church already has on hand. I should add that the pastor's housing fund is named because of the source of that fund. It was obtained from the sale of the parsonage, with subsequent investment of that money. Even so, it has not been earmarked in any way. As we deliberate on whether to search for a new pastor, it is not clear how much of the Berkeley Friends savings should be devoted to providing housing for a pastor. It should be clear, however, that any money spent on pastor's housing is money that we would have to replace through a capital campaign if we also undertake a retrofit project on the building. These two projects are at odds with each other because they both would draw down on the savings that Berkeley Friends Church has accumulated. Within the short term, this is a zero-sum game without an influx of new money. Consequently, your continued financial support of Berkeley Friends Church is both timely and valued. If you find it useful, you will be offered a pledge card to help you to remember your financial commitments. As the scripture reading said today, each one must do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Besides money, however, your presence with us is also important, whether you are able to make a financial contribution or not. Both your physical presence and your thoughtful participation in the congregation will contribute to the purpose and cohesion separate from any monetary contribution that you might make. So again, thank you for being here today as we briefly review the financial status of Berkeley Friends Church. I want to devote the remaining time again to the topic of the Reformation. I do this for two reasons. One is that I find it interesting to talk about. And secondly, we exist as a congregation to celebrate the gospel of God's love with each other and with the wider community in the East Bay. What better way to recognize our purpose as a congregation than to understand the gospel through the eyes of our Christian forebearers and to build upon their insights? As we understand the Reformation, we will come to understand how Quakers have expressed the gospel differently than most other denominations do. If we realize what is unique about the Religious Society of Friends, perhaps we will be more motivated to preserve what we have through the contributions of time and money, through our service and participation. Now, the last time I spoke on November 5th, I celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation by reading three pages from a sermon by Martin Luther, written in the month of November 1521. Even then, I shortened those three pages by about 20%. What I neglected to say at the time is that Luther's full sermon was 34 pages in length and would have taken about 3 hours to read aloud in its entirety. That should give you some idea of how much time people devoted to religion in the 16th century. In contrast, today we often start to fidget if a sermon exceeds 15 minutes in length. My goal is to keep my messages below 20 minutes. However, that means I have to break things into short segments if I want to go into any depth. Having heard a short sermon of Luther with its colorful and animated, often angry imagery, I think we can now begin to consider the main elements of Luther's legacy. In his sermons and in his debates, Luther repeatedly cited three slogans or doctrines: sola fides, sola scriptura, and simul justus et peccator. As slogans, they seem simple enough, but they actually represent a great deal of complex thought. Directly translated, they would be rendered in English as only faith, only scripture, and both saint and sinner. Sola scriptura is probably the easiest of these three slogans to understand. If Luther could not find a scriptural basis for a religious practice, he was prepared to discard it. On this basis, he reduced the number of sacraments from 7 in the Church of Rome to 3 in the Evangelical Church, which he founded: baptism, communion, and confession. Confession, in turn, was reduced to a confessional formula recited by the congregation speaking in unison. There was no personal appearance before a priest. Baptism was typically administered to infants. So, in effect, the only sacrament for an adult Christian in the Evangelical Church was communion. Luther's attitude toward communion is that the bread and wine was, in fact, the body and blood of Christ, though he made no attempt to explain how this came to be. He rejected the concept that the bread and wine merely represented the body and blood of Christ. This is one of the notable differences between the Evangelical Church of Luther and the Reformed Church of John Calvin. Hopefully, we will get a chance to explore Calvin in some detail, because Calvin exerted much more influence on English Christianity and hence upon the Religious Society of France than did Luther. Luther also revised the order of worship and added a great quantity of church music. Some of this was music that he wrote himself. We sang not so long ago, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is probably his best known musical output, but he wrote at least half a dozen other pieces of music for the church service. At times, Luther would write lyrics to popular drinking songs from the pubs, asking, "Why should the devil get the best tunes?" This proved to be enormously effective. Wherever the Lutheran songs went, the population was attracted to the evangelical liturgy because it was much more lively than the Roman liturgy. For the next 250 years, the Lutheran churches devoted a great deal of attention to the musical representation of Christian theology and devotion. The leading representative of this tradition is J.S. Bach, but many composers attempted to exalt religious conviction through music. In contrast, John Calvin had a comparatively dim view of music, and this in turn had a decisive influence on English Christianity and upon Quakers, who renounced church music almost entirely until the middle of the 19th century. However, the population in the 16th century did not have freedom of choice in what church to attend. It was not until William Penn wrote the laws for the colony of Pennsylvania in 1681, 160 years after the beginning of the Reformation, that ordinary people could freely choose which church to attend and whether to attend any church at all. Until this Quaker innovation, and indeed for a long time afterwards in most countries, people were constrained to attend the established church of their jurisdiction and to pay tithes to that established church, whether they approved of it or not. Such was the case in Luther's time, and Luther himself would have rejected freedom of religion. He believed that there was one Bible, one gospel, and one correct interpretation, which was his own. Even so, he did not insist that people be compelled to accept his interpretation through force of arms. However, this is what happened under the legal framework of the German states after the Treaty of Westphalia in 1648. When we attempt to assess the legacy of Luther, we should recognize that Luther's slogan, Sola Scriptura, set a tone for Protestants that still haunts us today. He failed to realize that Scripture can only be made intelligible through an overarching theology and a religious culture. Theology is the intellectual structure that translates Scripture into a set of values and behaviors. Religious culture is the end product of theology by which religious values and behaviors become second nature. The limitation of Scripture when divorced from theology and from culture is that one does not know which Scripture applies in a given situation. Should you be a beacon to the world by letting your light shine before others, as Matthew says in Matthew 5:16, or should you operate so that the left hand does not know what the right hand doeth, as he says one chapter later? On the face of it, these are contradictory positions. Luther's slogan, Sola Scriptura, will not help you decide which rule to apply in a given setting. So the outcome of the slogan, Sola Scriptura, has led many mainline Protestants into a blind alley of proof texts and endless controversy. Moreover, if Scripture alone were sufficient to lead Christians to a solid understanding of religion, why would Luther need to write over 75 volumes of material to supplement Scripture? This too seems to contradict Luther's slogan. By contrast, early Quakers adhered closely to the language of Scripture in explaining their understanding of the Christian religion. And therefore, George Fox only generated 8 volumes of writings in contrast to Luther's. So in practical terms, Quakers came closer to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura than did Luther or the other Reformation leaders. Luther's second slogan, Sola Fides, only faith, is more complicated and more subtle than Sola Scriptura, and in some ways more important. The sermon excerpt that I read on November 5th explored this topic in some detail, but Luther labored on the subject for 30 years, attempting to make it intelligible to everyone. I don't think he succeeded, but there is a great deal to say about it, and I hope to return to it again in the near future.